Today we're going to learn from a great woman of the Bible, and it should be a source of encouragement to you, particularly if you've been doing the right thing, if you've been living in the will of God, and yet despite doing that, or in the process of doing that, you find yourself sacrificing. You find yourself missing out on some things, or at least feeling like you're missing out, or maybe just having other folks tell you that they think you're missing out while you're being maximally you. Amen? You might find yourself, as you endeavor to be in the center of God's will, being misunderstood. Your level of commitment to the things or the people that you've been called to be committed to just doesn't sit right with people. It doesn't look right. It looks like somebody or something's getting over on you while you're right in the center of God's will. Today's message should remind you that God sees while you're doing his will, and it ain't so easy, and others have their opinions about it. God knows, and most importantly, God cares. And if you haven't seen your dreams come true yet, it ain't over. It ain't over. Your book is not yet fully written. There are some chapters still to write. Amen? Amen. Today we're going to learn from Ruth. And we know some things about Ruth. We've actually touched on Ruth, the latter portion of the story. We know that she married a wealthy man. We know that she was blessed to be the great-grandmother of King David. And we know that she came from Moab, which is not the most godly place, and ended up in a very godly place. So we know that the story ends up well. Amen? But today we're going to take our time, as Sister Carmen insisted. We're going to take our time, and we want to focus in on the background of it all. How did we get there? We want to look at her circumstances. We want to look at her motivations. We want to take a look at and examine her decisions and then see the outcomes relative to that. Not just focusing on the outcomes, but taking some time to pay close attention. Is that all right? Yeah. Amen, amen. Now, when we look at the book of Ruth, it doesn't seem particularly spiritual in the sense that it doesn't focus so much on religion. You won't notice that. Now, God is mentioned, but you won't notice that it looks or sounds religious, and yet it has a great deal of spiritual strength that it can offer us as we study it. Amen? Amen. We're going to see it has some powerful lessons. Now, it starts out, and we'll read it in a second, talking about Ruth's father. He is the focus as you begin to read it. Her father, his name is Elimelech. And then it begins to shift to Naomi, amen, her mother-in-law. And then it shifts and it focuses on Ruth, her sister-in-laws, and her mother-in-law. And then it focuses in on Ruth and her mother-in-law, Naomi, only. And then finally the book wraps up by focusing in on Ruth and her husband, ultimately Boaz, amen? But throughout all of it, it may read like a story, but underneath all of it, it's really about God, and it's about purpose. Amen? It's still about purpose. So our text, if you can open your Bibles, of course, will be the book of Ruth. And if you want to mark this, we will be focusing in on chapter 1, verses 1 through 18, and chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. So that's a lot of word to cover. And there's one other thing. I usually read from the King James, but I don't think that that would be best. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation, and so since I don't have one, or if I do have one, it doesn't have large enough writing, but I think I do not have one. I'm actually having to go high-tech today, so I'm using the iPad today. Wow. Amen, and hopefully it'll work out the way I expect. Amen? Yeah. So I'm going to read with the benefit of the iPad. I think it's important that we read this story in plain English. And in all of my studies, what I've found is other than the Amplified Bible, in some cases better than the Amplified Bible, I find among all the verses, because when I study, I look at a bunch of verses of the Bible. The New Living Translation gets it right more often than anything else. And so I've come to trust it. And I don't trust it every single time, because there's those decisions that the translators make about what word to choose. And it doesn't get it perfectly right, but this is about as close as I've been able to find. And so we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 18 of chapter 1. And we're going to take a few moments along the way to stop and pay attention. Amen. This woman is an amazing woman, and her story is an amazing one, and yet it could be you. And I want you to be thinking about that as we go through it, okay? And so it reads in verse 1 of chapter 1, "In the days when the judges ruled in Israel, a severe famine came upon the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah left his home and went to live in the country of Moab, taking his wife and his two sons with him. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife was Naomi. And their two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in the land of Judah. And when they reached Moab, they settled there." So they weren't just going there. They were going there to stay for a while. And parenthetically, what I'd like to say, and I'm probably going to say this a few times, because I want you to learn something from this story. Part of what I want you to learn is that we want to apply the Bible to real life. Real life is not glory, hallelujah, and up in the ether all the time. Real life involves making real decisions. Basically, the way life goes is you try to walk the walk, whatever it is you're committed to, and then you come to forks in the road. There are challenges that you're faced with. And then the questions that you have to ask is, if this is something that God, first of all, allowed to happen, and I didn't create it, what does it mean for my life? What should I do? Is it a wall I need to press through? Is it a challenge I need to fight through? Is it God basically trying to get me to move to the right because I wouldn't do it, so he puts something that forces me to the right? Is it something that is causing me, where God wants me to stand still and see his salvation and trust him? What does it mean? And so I think it's meaningful that while we're in the Bible, and spiritual things are, of course, the most important, notice that this man made a big decision for his family. He decided to go to a heathen country. But why did he do it? He did it because he needed to feed his family. And there was a famine in the land, and he had to choose. Now, we could be overly spiritual, and we could say he should have stayed right there and waited and trusted on God. And yet we know, because we know the end of the story, that there was purpose all up in this. And yet we would have been overly spiritual. We'd have judged him. We would have judged him. Just like we would have judged Joseph when he went down to Egypt, because you weren't in the conversation when the angel told him to take the mother and the baby down to Egypt. We would have been overly spiritual because we didn't know his purpose. There was a conversation and we weren't in it. And so this man Elimelech, while he has a small part to play in this story, we're going to highlight his small part. He made a decision for his family. Nobody said he was some prophet. Nobody said he was some great priest. Nobody said he was some great man. But we now know that he made a decision that one could easily question, and yet there was purpose all up in it. All up in it. And so this man could be you. You think you're just a man working a job every day, trying to take care of your family, and you make a decision that could be questioned. But like most decisions, you don't really know how good it is until the end. Unless you were in the conversation, in which case you know it's right from the beginning. Other folks just need to catch up. Amen? But you've got to have the intestinal fortitude to do what you know you need to do and not worry about the naysayers. I told you this is meant to be an encouragement to those who are trying to do the right thing, but it ain't easy. It ain't easy. It ain't easy to do it. And then while you're doing it, while you're struggling, while you wrestling with the task, then you also, on top of that, got to deal with folk. It's hard enough to do the thing. But then you got to deal with people, their thoughts, their opinions, their way that they think you ought to do it, their timing that they think you ought to do it in. It ain't easy. And this little old lady, I don't know how big or small she was, but her story is going to teach us something. All right? Amen, amen. And so he took his family to Moab, and we pick it up now in verse 3. Then Elimelech died. So his story is over. But we acknowledge his part that he played. And Naomi was left with her two sons. Now, she had her husband as her covering. And now she's got two sons, and so she still has protection, right, as a woman at this time and in this culture. And so now the two sons married Moabite women, another very practical decision. The fathers did. One might think, you know what, let's go back to Israel. They made a choice to actually marry while they were there. That would not be the norm for a Jewish man to marry a Moabitess. They were enemies. And those folks were heathen. They were born out of incest. Those folks, they didn't let us through the land when we were trying to get to our land, and we're upset with them. They're actually our arch enemies. But they chose to marry Moabite women. One married a woman named Orpah, and the other a woman named Ruth. But about 10 years later, both Mahlon and Chilion died. And pay attention to how the Bible writers chose to depict the result or the impact of these two men dying. It says, this left Naomi alone without her two sons and her husband. So I told you that the book would start out having as its central character Elimelech, the father, the patriarch. And then it was going to shift to Naomi. I want you to pay attention. This is a choice that was made by the writer for whatever purposes. Because when these two young men died, Naomi is not the only one that was hurt by that. And yet the Bible writer chose to say that when they died, Naomi was left without two sons and her husband. How many of you know there were two women who loved two men who were also left without any covering and no doubt heartbroken? It wasn't just about Naomi, but that's the way that the writers chose to write it. Verse 6. Then Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had blessed his people in Judah by giving them good crops again. So Naomi and her daughters-in-law got ready to leave Moab to return to her homeland. So this Moab was the two younger women's place of abode. This is where they grew up. This was their home. But it looks like they're all going to go back to Judah, which was Naomi's home. Amen? Amen? And so as it was customary, when you have someone that's in your home and they're going back to their home, you tend to walk them to the border. This was customary. And it's very likely, or certainly possible, and it would have been appropriate, even if the daughters were not going back, they would have walked her to a certain point. But either way, what we learn here from the word is, on the way to Judah, you could say, Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, no, you go back to your mother's homes. And may the Lord reward you for the kindness, basically, that you've shown to your husbands and to me. May the Lord bless you with the security of another marriage. So if you were a woman in this day and time, if you didn't have a husband, you were going to have trouble. You were not going to have security. You're going to have a hard time getting food. We've already talked about the biblical trials of a widow, and these are all three widows. And so she's stopped and realized, now they were going back with me. But she stopped along the way and said, wait a minute. Why don't you all go back? And I want you to be rewarded for the kind of kindness that you've shown to me. So it tells you something about both Orpah and Ruth from the very beginning. The kindness that the mother-in-law noticed. How many of you know that you pay attention to the way somebody treats your son or daughter? Amen? And the best way into your heart is how they treat that son or daughter. And she's wanting them to have the blessing of security in another marriage. And so she kissed them goodbye, and they all broke down crying. Now, I want to think for a moment. I want you to think with me about Naomi's actions here. Naomi is now, the Bible is right, she's left without a husband and two sons, which means she is left with no protection. When she gets back to Judah, that property that she lived on is no longer hers. She has nothing but to benefit from the mercy and the grace of people, the goodness of people, without any protection. And yet, who's she thinking about at this moment? She's thinking about her daughter-in-laws. How selfless. Now, Naomi, let's dwell on this for a moment, because Naomi ain't always positive in this story. But this is a beautiful movement. This is a selfless thing, similar to what we read in the little poem or the writing. Are we always like that, women? You've got three women. Now listen, all of them are heartbroken. All of them are left in a very difficult position in life. And yet Naomi led the way. Now, you could also turn that thing around. They were going back home with her. You could say that that's selfless. And so then Naomi is thinking about them. Think about any relationship. When you fall all over yourself trying to love the other one and they're doing the same thing with you, that's what makes a great relationship. But do we do that? How often do we spend time making sure we're okay, protecting our territory, demanding our rights, basically flaunting our pride that we deserve this and we deserve that? You know we spend most of our time doing that. How many of your arguments, your disagreements, your disappointments, your frustrations come basically because you got to have your way, you got to protect your turf, you're going to protect your feelings, you're going to protect your reputation, you're going to try to defend your integrity? I'm not saying that your feelings and integrity and all those things don't matter, but if that's what we focus on the most, then we're not really reaching out with our hands to bless the other one. I'm focused on what's in it for me. But these women are all focused on what's in it for somebody else. And it's a good example. Can we live up to that? See, we can easily look at Ruth and on the end of the story, that's great. She had Boaz and we have Obed and then we have Jesse and then we have David. Yay, that's great. But let's go back and see what's in the fabric that was woven here. And can we handle that? Because it's right. She gets it good at the end. But what were the ingredients? So they all broke down and cried as they said their goodbyes. But what did the girls say? What did the daughter-in-law say? In verse 10, it says, they said, no. No, they said, we want to go back to you and your people. What an uncommon example of selflessness, really on all three of their parts, putting each other ahead of themselves. How often do we operate that way, ladies? Did we operate that way before the women's fellowship? Were we operating that way during the women's fellowship? Are we now more capable of operating that way since the women's fellowship? Amen. I told you I have you on your mind. Now you probably might not want me to preach on women next week. You might want me to leave it alone. That noose might get tighter and tighter. Now I didn't stand up here. It was Pastor Trina that said, we ain't too nice to each other, right? Which is why we need to bond, right? So here is being nice to each other, not just being cordial. There's a difference. You can be cordial and have the worst attitude inside. You all know what I'm talking about. She lucky I even spoke to her. Oh, y'all know what I'm talking about. But we're talking about, can you give? Now, nobody's perfect. But Naomi focused on, she thought the best, she focused on the best parts of her daughters-in-law and said, you've been good to me, but you've also been good to my sons. I want good for you. I'm focused on your good. They're focused on her good. What if we operated like that? What if we came out of ourselves and focused on caring about other people? Can we handle that? Now, we're people of God. You know what? We're no better at it than the folks in the streets. And sometimes we're proud of it. What is wrong with us? I mean, you know, we'll do the neck thing just as quick as anybody else. In a self-righteous sense, of course. In a holified way. But let's look at verse 11. Because in it, I think there's something very interesting. And this is where we get Naomi's response, Naomi's reply. She says, why should you go with me? Very simple few words. Now, they're going to go back to Judah, Bethlehem, with her. And she asked the question. She says, you know what? You guys should stay here. You can get a husband. You'll have security. It's probably kind of cold to people right now, is what I'm guessing. So if you know how to do something about it, go right ahead. Because I'm moving and I got all these clothes on. But somebody in here is cold. And they're thinking about being cold instead of thinking about Ruth and Naomi. Amen. I want no excuses. Thou art inexcusable, O man. Amen. But they could be staying in their homeland. Instead, they're going back with Ruth and insisting on it. And so Ruth says, she asks a very good question. Why should you go with me? Think about it in a practical sense. Why should they go with her? A different way of saying it is, what's in it for you? That's what she's asking. Why? I mean, really, seriously, why should they go back? I mean, they were born there. That's their home. Now, they married into the family, but why should they go back? Now, we don't know whether they would have ended up back in Judah if the men had lived or not. Probably. I don't think they planned to stay there forever, despite the fact that they married these women. But she asked a question, a great question. Okay, women, you say you want to follow me back to my home, right? Why? Why should you follow me? From a practical sense, just like Elimelech took his family to Moab for food. That was a practical decision. Now all the men are dead. What's the point? What's the point of Naomi staying there? And what's the point of the women going to this foreign land? She asks a very good question. So she says, why should you go with me? And then she began to give a very good case for why they shouldn't. She says, can I still give birth to other sons who could grow up to be your husbands? Understand this. I know we're slowing down. We're trying to really tell you. It's more like a Bible study. Taking our time, paying attention to the word, what the word says. Understand where Naomi is coming from. As she asked the question, why should you go with me? What's in it for you? What's the nature of your connection with me? You're my daughters-in-law, but now the sons are dead. So why should you follow me to my homeland? Why should you do that? What's your basis? And so she says, you know, can I still give birth to other sons who could grow up to be your husbands? Can I do that? First of all, she probably can't. She's probably beyond the usual childbearing age. She says, no, my daughters, return to your parents' homes. Why? Because I am too old to marry again. And even if it were possible, and if I were to get married this very day, tonight, and bear sons, then what? Would you wait for them to grow up and refuse to marry other folks? No, of course not, my daughter, she says. Things are far more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord himself has raised his fist against me, which is the way that the New Living Translation writes it, and every other translation that I've seen, other than the King James and maybe a couple others, says it that way. Now, who has a King James? Somebody read it, read that verse really loud for me. What does the King James say? Really loud. Yes, please.
Would ye stay for them from having husbands? My daughters, for it grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me.
So that last sentence, it grieves me much. Read that again. It grieves me much.
It grieveth me much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord is gone out against me.
So the way that King James reads is that I'm sorry for you that God had it out for me and you collateral damage. I feel bad for you that God was going after me. This is Naomi's viewpoint. This is about her. God has harmed her. God has, you know, struck her life down, and they are just collateral damage. I want you to notice the difference in the way that just about every other version reads. She says, no, of course not, my daughters. Things are more bitter for me than for you because the Lord has raised his fist against me. Most of the translations focus more on, I got it worse than you. Whereas the King James makes it sound like she's so benevolent. Oh, you know, I'm feeling sorry for you. In every other, and actually in the original Greek, it reads much more like the New Living Translation. They made a choice that makes you look at Naomi a certain way. It's true. She was selfless in the beginning. But this is the kinds of decisions that the translators make. They want to keep going in that same vein. They want you to still see Naomi a certain way. So they translate it that way, and nobody else translated that. It grieves me so much that God basically struck at me and hit you in the meantime. Instead, the emphasis in every other version is about, well, you know what? I've got it so much worse than you. Why would you join that misery? There's no reason for you to. There's no practical reason. You don't have to. So why would you? Understand, if you translate it properly, it fits with everything else you're going to see afterwards. But there are choices made. And almost every time you see a translation made that's out of step, it's because they are trying to make somebody look good or look bad. Somebody that we traditionally want to be against, they make them look worse than the word says. And same thing to the good side. Amen? I'm just here to make you, we want to break it down and get it right. Okay? Amen. So, in verse 14, so now we see Naomi's practical argument for their going back. Verse 14, we see it says, and again they wept together. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye. But Ruth clung tightly to Naomi. So what we see here is another one of those practical decisions. Is there anything wrong with what Orpah did? Anything wrong with it at all? Okay? Nothing at all. Now, many times people judge Orpah and say, oh, you know, she's worse than Ruth and she's not so special. Guess what? There's nothing wrong with what that young lady did. She made a practice. Her mother-in-law gave some really good points. What is the reason for you to follow me? I can't give you any more sons from me for you to marry. So what's the ongoing connection to me in a practical sense? So Orpah said, you know what? You make a point, mother-in-law. I love you. I want to kiss you. and I'm going to go back so I can be protected, so I can have a husband, which is exactly what in those days they would have pursued. Amen?
Amen.
But Ruth clung tightly to Naomi. And we give Ruth all sorts of credit for this, do we not? Amen. Now let's look at verse 15. It reads, look, and this is Naomi speaking. Look, Naomi said to her, and she's speaking, of course, to Ruth. Your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. You should do the same. Now, the theologians often get too heavy with this, too deep. In other words, you get all into whether Ruth, you know, was she godly, and Naomi, was she godly, and was it a terrible thing to send those women back, not only to their own place, but therefore to, you know, these pagan gods. And she should have been delivering them in a spiritual sense and taking them back to Judah where the real God resides. That's not what this story is about. But people go all into stuff like that. Basically, she's just saying, your sister-in-law understood my argument. She understood the case I was making. And she went back and simply, not complicated, not overly spiritual, you ought to do the same. This is a sanctioning, people, of using common sense. Sometimes in church we get so holified we lose common sense. There is nothing wrong with making common sense, practical decisions in your life. I promise you, God's not going to tell you which street to turn down every time, exactly what to do, exactly where to go. He is not your GPS. You have practical decisions. He gives you wisdom. He gives you resources. He gives you experiences. It's okay. Don't let anybody over-spiritualize your life. And some of us will do that. God doesn't talk that much. How many times do I need to say this? He really doesn't. And look, I don't want to hurt any feelings, but I'm telling you, I've been around a long time. And if God's talking to him every 5 minutes, I promise you, there's something amiss. I'm just trying to tell you, you'll be right every time. Not sometime, every time. If God's talking to him every 5 minutes, something, Pastor Trina said they need medicine. No, there's something wrong with it. It's okay. I'm trying to release you. You're people. You have information. Now you should go to God. You, especially if you've got a very important decision, you're at a crossroad. Lord, what does this mean? What should I do? Don't do anything counter to that. But when you're trying to make decisions, it's okay. It's all right if there's water in front of you and you don't walk on top of it. It's all right. Common sense. Your lungs were not meant to have water in them. Now, unless Jesus calls you out of the boat, that's a whole nother story. But people will have you think that if you ain't a water walker all the time, every time you see water, then you're lacking faith. That's what they'll teach you. Look, now it's not just me. You all know I should be preaching to the choir, because none of you are, you know, ain't no five-year-olds here. All of you, there's only two children here, so you've been through this. Okay? So this is not what you tend to focus on. We tend to focus on the big, yeah, and that great, and the Boaz, and we've covered that. We're trying to walk through this story and take our time and learn what we can really learn from it. This is a story about a family making practical decisions. There's a tragedy happened. We have people filled with tragedy still giving to other people in their hurt, giving to each other, and making practical decisions. It's okay. All right? It's okay. Now, so she says, your sister-in-law, she went back home. Why don't you do the same? And this is this next couple verses is what probably Ruth is known for about as much as anything. But Ruth replied, don't ask me to leave you and turn back. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Now, that was heavy, wasn't it? Wherever you go, I'll go. Wherever you live, I'll live. Wherever you set down roots, that's where I'll set down roots. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Don't send me back to those multiple gods. I'm going to accept your God, your God. She's making this about connection with Naomi. But she didn't stop there. She went on to say, wherever you die, I will die. I want you to just think about the degree of commitment there is here. Wherever you die, I will die. And there I will be buried. And this is where the King James will mess you up. You're trying to read it and you're trying to understand it. What you do is you just fill in the blanks. You think you know what she's saying and you just kind of go along with it. You say, yeah, this, okay. You don't understand what the King James is saying because it doesn't make any sense. So we fill in the blanks. And so I think it's better that we read the New Living Translation because we can more effectively get the meaning. So where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. May the Lord punish me severely if I let anything but death separate us. The King James, I don't have it in front of me, but it says something like, may the Lord do the same to me and more. Which doesn't quite make sense because we were talking about death, so how can he do more than death? It doesn't make any sense. Can't die more than once. So may the Lord punish me severely if I allow anything but death to separate us. And so when Naomi saw that Ruth was clearly a determined young woman, she gave up trying to convince her. Amen? Now ask yourself this question. Now Ruth sounds like she's doing something really the most, right? Heavy duty commitment. The question is, should Ruth, or is Ruth in a position to judge Orpah? Is Orpah in a position to say, Ruth, you crazy? Both of them married brothers. Both of the brothers are dead. They are no more or less related to Naomi than the other. They're no more or less devastated. The situation, as Naomi described it, is no more or less appropriate for one than the other. One made a choice to stay. One made this over-the-top commitment to Naomi. Do either one of them have a right or a reason to judge the other? Now, we just talked about the fact that Orpah's decision was a very practical and reasonable one. So the question we're left with is, why did Ruth commit and did not do what Orpah did? And why did she go so far in committing to her mother-in-law? I mean, she could have said, I'll go back with you, but left some loopholes. But she didn't. She says, literally, I'm going to be buried wherever you end up at. The only thing that's going to separate us is death. That is deep. And so the point that I want to make at this point in the story is that the only difference, this reminds you of the women's fellowship, doesn't it? At dinner time. It's cold. And I don't have any jacket. I could give you this jacket. But the difference between Orpah and Ruth was very simple, people. It's not one was holier than the other one. It's not one was better than the other one. It's not one was smarter than the other one. Just one word. What's that one word? That's right. Ruth understood that she had a purpose connection with Naomi. And we understand that through her intense commitment. Intense commitment. You can see that purpose will give you the resolve that you need to see your race through, even when it's difficult, even when it doesn't look right, even when it doesn't seem to make any sense. And by the way, if God tells you to do something, it often won't quite make sense. But purpose gives you the resolve. It gives you the strength to fight in the times when you feel the weakest. Purpose gives you the passion. When somebody has a purpose, even when it looks like they're doing something hard, you can tell that they have a passion about it. Energy that seems to come from where does it come from? Committed, even though it's hard. You all know we're a small church. You know I work really hard. You know it's difficult for me to be prepared and to get up here. But do you ever see me preaching like I'm preaching to a small group? You never will. And there are moments you will never know about them that I want to give up. That's between me and God. But you don't see that. You don't see me giving any less. Purpose will give you passion. Purpose will give you strength. Purpose will give you resolve, stubbornness. Even when you have something very difficult to do, and as important as anything, it will give you all that. And in the midst of all of that, it will give you a good attitude. Uh-huh. See, now, it ain't just a matter of doing it. Hanging your head, being ugly. And as hard as it is, I got a right to have an attitude, right? Because it's so hard. I don't have enough help. And, you know, the people, you know, there's always something. There's always a reason. But if you're operating in purpose, you have a great attitude about it. Even when it's hard, even when people don't appreciate you, even when people don't understand you, you have a good attitude. Meaning you're operating in obedience, operating in humility, operating in joy. Amen? So when somebody's operating in purpose, when you're operating in purpose, you have the ability. You're not trying to prove anything. All right? So you can be humble. You can actually allow yourself to be under authority. You ain't trying to prove anything. Your purpose is your purpose. But you're going to stick to your guns on your purpose, though. That's where you won't compromise, on your purpose. So just think about this. What a gift Ruth is to Naomi. Oh, my God. How would you like to have somebody that's just flat out ride or die? Woo. What can we accomplish when we got somebody right there with us? There's a lot of things that we come short of that we don't accomplish because we don't have that. But when you have it, you can accomplish some amazing things. Have you ever had that in your life? Just like Ruth. Or Naomi said that to Ruth and Orpah, I really want you to have your needs met. I want you to be taken care of. Have any of you had anyone in your life that's better to you than you deserve? That stuck with you when they look on the surface it looked like they shouldn't have? Have you had that? It's special, is it not? Amen. Now, I'm coming short on time, Sister Glover. I was trying to take my time, and I don't want to leave you with a cliffhanger. You know, dun, 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 as Pastor Trina would say, she told the old folks yesterday. So it's a special gift, and I just want to impress upon you that it was about purpose. Let's look at verses 18 through 22. Or rather, let's pick it up at 19. Sorry, it says, so the two of them continued on their journey. And when they came to Bethlehem, the entire town was excited upon their arrival. And they said, is it really Naomi? The woman asked. And Naomi said, don't call me Naomi, because Naomi means pleasant. She responded, instead, call me Mara, because Mara it means bitter. For the Almighty has made life very bitter for me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has caused me to suffer and the Almighty has sent such tragedy upon me? I know I don't have time to spend as much as I'd like to here, but we just talked about how deep and piercing and significant that Ruth's commitment is to Naomi, right? Have you ever been that committed to somebody or something and they didn't appreciate you? I mean, she came back with a woman that didn't have to, that's going to be there, that can go out in the fields and can glean because she may be too old to do it. She came back with Ruth, and Ruth is considered nothing. I came back empty, and Ruth has to hear this. Have you ever had somebody in your life like that and you didn't appreciate them? Have you been that way for someone and they didn't appreciate you? And yet Ruth was undaunted. Why? Purpose. This is cold-blooded. Cold-blooded. Basically, what am I, a chopped liver? I made this commitment to you. I'm going to go wherever you go. I'm going to die where you die. Are you kidding me? I came left full. I came back empty. Now, okay, bitterness and difficulty, but empty? Man, that's cold-blooded. Mm-mm-mm. But God was merciful and patient with her. He didn't throw her away, like your little saying says, right? All right. Oh, I'm struggling here because I don't think I can finish this all. Yeah. Oh, man. Yeah, I'm struggling. I think I'm going to take 5 minutes and then I'll be done. I'm just going to figure out a way to do it. I don't want to give you a cliffhanger, part one and part two. So I'm going to read verses 1-10. Just read straight through. Now there was a wealthy and influential man in Bethlehem named Boaz, who was a relative of Naomi's husband, Elimelech. Now, she didn't know this. And one day Ruth, the Moabite woman, said to Naomi, "Let me go out into the harvest fields and let me pick up the stalks of grain left behind. Let me glean, in other words, by anyone who would be kind enough to do it for me." So she did not know she had any special favor, and she went on out to do this. Naomi replied, "Yes, go ahead and do that." So Ruth went out to gather the grain behind the harvesters, and as it happened, it just so happened, in other words, she found herself working in the fields of a man named Boaz, the relative of her father-in-law, Elimelech. So she's going to find favor, but she doesn't know it. She's just operating in purpose. Now, while she was there, Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters in a spiritual way. "The Lord be with you," he said, and they said, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz asked his foreman, "Who is that young woman over there?" He noticed her, and she was new. "Who does she belong to?" And the foreman replied, now notice, she doesn't even have a name. "She is the young woman from Moab who came back with Naomi." That's all the claim to fame she had. "She asked me this morning if she could gather grain behind the harvesters," in other words, to glean. "She has been hard at work ever since." We're looking at her character, except for a few minutes of rest in the shelter. So we're looking at Boaz doesn't even know Ruth. He doesn't know the connection, but he's learning about her character, her work ethic. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So Boaz went over to Ruth and he said, "Listen, my daughter, stay right here with us when you gather grain. Don't go to any other fields. Stay right behind the young women working in my field. See which part of the field they're harvesting, and you follow them. I've warned the young men not to treat you roughly, not to give you a hard time. And then when you're thirsty, you can take of the water that they've drawn from the well." And Ruth fell on her feet and thanked him warmly, not knowing who he is, and says, "What have I done to deserve such kindness?" Now, she's been right with her mother-in-law. She's been committed, and yet she doesn't feel like she deserves anything or she has a right to anything. And she said, "I'm just a foreigner. Why would you treat me with such kindness?" Her humility stands out. And then I'm going to just about wrap up with this. Verse 11, he says, "Yes, I know." He says, "But I also know about everything that you've done for your mother-in-law. Since the death of your husband," notice the difference, not the death of her husband, the death of your husband. You lost your husband. Despite losing your husband, you committed to her. This is not about Naomi the way that it started. I'm noticing that you were heartbroken. You lost your covering, but yet you did all this for Naomi. This is the character that caused Boaz to fall in love with this virtuous woman. So he said, I know, but I also know. I know you're a foreigner. I know that you don't feel like you deserve it, but I know what you've done. And he says, may the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge, reward you fully for what you've done. I want you to notice that all of her efforts seem to go unnoticed, actually even by the very one that should have appreciated it the most. But in the end, God used Boaz to let Ruth know that he sees, he knows, and he cares. And finally, Boaz, when he assured Ruth as she lay at his feet and they described how he was going to take care of her, he says, I'm going to take care of everything that I need to so you and your mother-in-law will be okay. And he said, because everybody around here knows that you are a virtuous woman. She is a woman that understood which relationships mattered the most and whose opinion mattered the most. She wasn't worried about other folks' opinions. She was concerned about her purpose. She even fought through her own mother-in-law's opinions about whether or not she came back empty or not. She used her young body to go out there to make sure they had food to eat, and that's all she was trying to do. She wasn't trying to work no game. She wasn't trying to, you know, play no angles. She was just fulfilling her purpose, and God took care of the rest. Amen?